exactly 13 months ago to the very day. The U.S. military dropped a GBU-43/B massive ordnance air blast bomb on a target in Afghanistan. This is the largest non-nuclear ordnance in the U.S. arsenal, and it is otherwise known as a MOAB, the mother of all bombs. And now you're all looking at me like, how on earth is he preaching this on Mother's Day? What does that have to do? Well, today we celebrate the annual day of recognition of mothers and motherhood. It is Mother's Day, and it is wonderful to be together. Genesis chapter 4 is where that institution begins. Now, the creation account in Genesis 1 and 2 are wonderful and rich, and we could learn a lot from them. And God, in the beginning, God spoke and created everything that we know and experience in our lives. In Genesis chapter 3, there was an issue that arose, that's putting it kindly, with respect to humanity and the devil and God. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created mankind in his own image, and he placed them in a garden, and he gave them freedom to do everything, responsibility to do everything, with one restriction. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan came, entered the garden, tempted Eve. She fell into sin, and she gave to her husband, and he sinned. And so God cursed the serpent. He cursed the ground. He made it so that the man would have to work the land in order for it to produce, and the woman would have pain in childbirth. And then Genesis 4. So, and then he removes them from the garden. They become aliens in the land, so to speak. And he sets up a guard so that they could not get back in. Verse 24 of chapter 3. So he, God, drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way to the tree of life. And then chapter 4 begins. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now, in chapter 4, at the very beginning there, in this verse, we see that the man, Adam, had relations with his wife. But this is not the first time she has been called that. Actually, before this, in chapter 2, verse 25, after the creation of Eve, after the creation of the suitable helper, after the creation of male and female, when God brings Eve, the woman, to the man said, now this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, that's a very phenomenal verse and very rich. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both without clothes and were not ashamed. She's called his wife there. Husband and wife. We don't ever see the ceremony. I mean, with respect to when that happened, we don't have any pastor standing in front of Adam and Eve saying, "Do you take this woman to be your lawfully wedded wife?" We don't have any of that in the text. We do have husband and wife. God has set up the family. It's the original institution. And in chapter 4, verse 1, now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. Now you and I know that Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. And that's the next verse. Again, she gave birth to his brother Abel. And Abel was the keeper of flocks, but Cain was the tiller of the ground. There is something here in particular in chapter 4, verse 1, that is of significance, I think, of great significance for today. It is the original, the origin of motherhood. And there is joy here. There is greatness here. There is significance here. They had just been removed. The verse prior to this is God removing Adam and Eve from the garden. It is full of the curses and the toil and the strain. They are removed from paradise, where they fellowshipped with Almighty God and walked with Him in the cool of the day. They are outcast. And then they get pregnant, and she has Cain. And from the lips of the first mother is a very significant saying. I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. God had not utterly forsaken them. Their relationship had changed. But she knew and testifies to the fact that God had come and had helped her to receive this child as her son. In other places in Scripture, we know that children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. This is a good thing right here. And she gives testimony to Almighty God. There is a child that comes, which is a joyous occasion. And there is the Lord's help after they had been expelled from the garden. And then in verse 2, Abel arrives with no testimony there, ironically. Nothing from Eve. Maybe it was a difficult birth. Maybe he was a colicky baby. Maybe she didn't feel much like saying God helped her. That's a joke. You should be laughing. You should be at least chuckling a little bit anyways. You know, it's kind of a lighthearted moment there. But the story continues. And in chapter 4, right after the birth of Cain and Abel, in verse 3 it says, so it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, and so did Abel. God liked Abel's, he didn't like Cain's for various reasons, and we could talk about those. And so Cain kills his brother. Abel is dead. Now, it isn't in the text. It isn't there in the black parts of the page. But it is not unreasonable for us to think about and imagine what Eve might have been going through at that moment. Not to overemphasize or underemphasize or go to places Scripture doesn't go, but she lost one of her sons at the hands of her other son. That's crazy stuff. How does a parent deal with that? What emotions would attend to that? There's definite grief and sorrow, maybe a little bit of anger and unbelief and just profound confusion. How could this happen? How could my son kill his brother? I can't even imagine what that would be like. And utterly, because of this murder, God sends Cain out with a curse upon him. The alienation continues. Adam and Eve were alienated from the garden and cast out. Cain kills his brother, and he is alienated further from God, and you have Adam and Eve left with nothing. and no one. But at the end of chapter 4, and this is in the black parts of Scripture, this is in the text, which gives rise to a little bit of credence and sensibility to our discussion about possibly what Eve was going through. At the end of chapter 4, verse 25, Adam had relations with his wife again. She gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, Eve is back to speaking again. Praise God. God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then man, then men, then humanity, then mankind began to call upon the name of the Lord. Seth was born, and Eve gives testimony that God had given her another son. Once again, speaking about the graciousness and kindness of God providing for her another offspring. And then we're told about Seth, significantly, that it was at that point in time that man began to call upon the name of the Lord. Worship, relationship, walking again with God in the cool of the day. So the alienation begins to be turned towards a right relationship, to be fully restored at the cross of Jesus Christ. But this is where it began, associated with motherhood, becoming a mother. The family gets a restart, so to speak. Now, in this very long introduction on this Mother's Day, mothers experience all kinds of things, joy and sorrow. It's usually a lot of joy in those moments right after childbirth. You know, typically when we see on TV how they, you know, bring the child and it lays on its mother's, you know, clean clothes and the hair is all perfect. No, not anymore. They don't do that on TV anymore. They make it kind of realish. You know, those moments of joy after a great deal of turmoil, a great deal of pain. And we know that oftentimes it is the Lord who closes wombs, and women who desperately want to be mothers can't be. And there's an incredible amount of sorrow. But the day, if God is gracious and willing, that he opens up a womb, whether through miraculous or medical means, there's all kinds of attendant joy with that. And then there's the joy of those first words, right? And it's usually da-da. Because typically, I mean, D's are a lot easier to form in the mouth than M's. But, you know, okay, so linguistics, whatever. But we know the child wants to say mama. There's joy in those first words. But do you remember? After about 2 weeks of having your firstborn, when the Lord has a sense of humor and he puts that odor in their poopies? I mean, up to that point, it's kind of cute. But then if something happens, it's like, oh, that's awful. I smell a poopy diaper. You know, there's not a lot of joy in that. Maybe some of you are weird and like that, but I don't know. You know, there's some turmoil there. Or, you know, that moment where your child gets on that bicycle and starts pedaling on their own. I mean, that's a, oh, wait a minute, they're on their own. Oh, they don't need the training wheels. They don't need me to watch them. They're off and about and they leave. They're mobile now. There's joy and there's sorrow in that very moment. And then, 3 seconds later, they fall and they got a big gash on their knee and they come running to mom. Mommy, I fell, I hurt my knee. and you kiss the boo-boo, and you blow a kiss on it because it's all muddy and cruddy and bloody and icky, and you know, you spray some Bactine on that, and you send it to Dad, and he says, spit on it, you know, don't worry, keep going. But they need you again 2 seconds after they don't need you anymore. There's a lot of joy and there's a lot of sorrow. And then a few years pass and comes to the end of their senior year. And they're leaving. They're leaving the nest. I mean, they made it through, praise God, and they're graduating, praise God, and they fulfilled, you know, all of the requirements, and, you know, now they're turning into adults, and they're going to leave and go to college or get a job and start to get an apartment and wash their own dishes, and they don't need you anymore. But then they call up and they say, Mom, I washed my new white shirt with some reds, and it's pink now. How can I fix this? And you laugh, and you say, you can't. Go buy a new white shirt. And then it continues. Motherhood, being a mother, there's a lot of joy and a lot of sorrow all over the board. It's the reality of it. And to make light of one or ignore the other for the sake of a sermon or a time together before the Lord would be, I think, highly inappropriate and not honest. Because there's a lot of hurting moms and a lot of joyous mothers here today for various reasons. The mother of all bombs. Turn with me now to Psalm 23. In the context of Mom. It's a very familiar passage. Psalm 23 doesn't really have much to say about the mother of all bombs, but it most certainly reveals to us all, whether we're mothers or fathers, whether we're children or sisters or brothers, aunts, uncles, grandparents, doesn't matter. Friends, neighbors, that we do have here the master of all believers, M-O-A-B. Scripture reveals to us that God is the master of all believers. And in preaching a sermon or in engaging even in a lesson of Psalm 23, I mean, this is a really familiar and favorite text of a lot of people. A lot of ink has probably been spilled on this psalm. I mean, you've probably read the book A Shepherd's Look at the Psalms, A Shepherd Look at the Psalm. It's a very familiar book that has a lot to say about shepherding and what's going on here in Israel and the text itself. And they're all good. And I don't mean in any way to contradict or say that they're all wet or any of that, you know, or that you can check out right now because you know everything about the 23rd Psalm. But I'd like you to take your Bibles, or maybe you have it memorized, and read out loud along with me Psalm 23. And I don't care if you have a different version, just sing what's or say what how you memorized it or what's in front of you. A Psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Psalm 23, amongst other titles and categories of psalms, is definitely a psalm of confidence. There is not a hint. There's a direct correlation, a direct understanding of the psalmist to his confidence in the master of all believers. confidence in the Lord. And that's how it begins. It begins with Yahweh, the Lord, Almighty God. And there are two pieces that we're familiar with, verses 1 through 4 and then 5 and 6. The Lord is seen in the beginning, the first four verses, as a shepherd, and in the second, the other two verses, 5 and 6, the shepherd theme does kind of continue a little bit in there, but predominantly it's about the Lord as host, preparing a table. He is providing. The metaphors are simple of being a shepherd and a host, but the spiritual truths that are within the metaphor are incredibly profound in their just unpacking them a little bit and then their application with respect to the master of all believers. You probably have noticed too in your time, over time, in reading this psalm or reciting it in those moments where you have heard it, that it's written from the perspective of the sheep. The sheep is speaking here. The sheep is writing. And so, as the sheep of his pasture, we engage Psalm 23. Predominantly today in two areas, two kind of forks. As we just simply walk through this, as we engage the master of all believers, Almighty God. First, throughout the entire thing, the sheep is aware of its need. Constantly, in every phrase, in every piece of the metaphor, the sheep knows its need. And then, along with that, which is the second part, the sheep also knows and has that relationship with Almighty God to understand, experience, and proclaim the provision that comes to meet and address those needs. Not as if the sheep is central, that's definitely not true, but it's a full awareness of the actual relationship between the sheep and the shepherd. Who's in charge, who does what, who needs what, and how it works. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Whether or not the psalmist, David, here, and whenever he wrote this, and however the nation of Israel used it, a lot of good discussion there as well, whether it was a glowing kind of, I'm not worried about anything because I have a shepherd, or whether there was an actual want or need, David knows and communicates that the Lord is shepherd, therefore I lack nothing. That's actually kind of a better translation. I don't know if it says that in some of your study notes. One translator put it down this way. So long as the Lord is my shepherd, I suffer no lack. In Genesis 49, verse 24, which is reflective of chapter 48, verse 15. Okay, we're not going to turn there. You can look there later. But those are the only two occurrences in the book of Genesis that refer to God as the shepherd, as a shepherd of his people, and how it is that he was doing that. The Lord has shepherded his people through the book of Genesis. And then they move right into Exodus. In Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 7, it talks about God in reflection of their time in the wilderness and their time during the Exodus. And it says, you lacked nothing while you were in the wilderness. There was no lack. And the psalmist David says here to us, the Lord is my shepherd, I lack nothing. So long as the Lord is my shepherd, I suffer no lack. The verse 2, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. The sheep knows that he is led by the shepherd. And the place to which the shepherd leads is green pastures and quiet waters. Through the normal course of life, whatever that is, the Exodus was experienced by the nation of Israel, where they wandered in the desert for 40 years because of their rebellion against God, because of their disbelief. But the place that he was bringing them to was called the Promised Land, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land with green pastures and quiet waters. Definitely a picture of heaven and where the shepherd leads. To eternity. Verse 3. He restores my soul. Well, the straight implication here is the fact that the psalmist realized that his soul needed to be restored. He was depleted. He needed to be refreshed, recharged, restored. His soul was downcast, downtrodden, beaten. Whatever it was, we don't know. We don't know. But David says this about his shepherd. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Once again, the implication is that there are other paths, other places to lead, that the paths lead to, long and winding roads. Do you hear here the precursor to the New Testament teaching of wide is the path that leads to destruction and narrow is the path that leads to eternal life? There are alternate paths that the sheep can take. But if we follow the shepherd, he will lead us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake, because of who he is, because of what he has ordained or willed. Sheep follow the shepherd, and the shepherd, Almighty God, the master of all believers, leads his sheep in paths of righteousness. And then, verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. See, the sheep knows that it walks through that valley. It's a dark valley. It's a huge shadow. It's cold and blustery. It's not a nice place. It's kind of like in Lord of the Rings when Aragorn is getting ready to go to visit the dead and become their king, and Gimli and Legolas go with him, and it's a gate, and they've got to go through, and there's awful things around it. And attending to it, it is the valley of the shadow of death. Humanity's great enemy, and the promise of God that in the day you eat of that tree, you shall surely die. And the lie of the devil. You won't die. God knows that when you eat of the tree, you'll be like him, knowing good from evil, which you and I were never designed to do. We were designed to fellowship and worship God. We tried to take his seat. And we live in that valley. The sheep knows it lives in that valley. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, what? I fear no evil. Fear is part of living in the valley. When our eyes get off the shepherd, when we realize that something is amiss in our world and we take our eyes off of the shepherd, because of the evil, fear is in attendance. But because Almighty God leads his sheep, I fear no evil. Why? Because you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. In a very uncomfortable place in the valley of the shadow of death, with certain evil all around and no fear, the reason why there is no fear is because God is with, the shepherd is with, and he has a rod and a staff. The rod is a club to beat off the enemies, the wolves, the bears, the lions who want to eat the sheep. And the staff is to knock the sheep upside the head and keep it on the right path. Tap, 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 tap. Come this way, little sheep. This is where we're going. And that's comfortable in an uncomfortable place. Verse 5, moving from the direct references of shepherding to the host. God prepares a table. He's a great host, hostess, host. He prepares a table before me, a banquet in the presence of my enemies. The sheep knows its need. The sheep is well aware that it has enemies waiting to devour and destroy it, waiting to beat and bruise it, waiting to tear it down and take it down and take it out. But in the presence of my enemies, don't know what enemies David was referring to here, God prepares a table before me. And there's a lot of imagery here that this has to do with the temple and during temple worship. And so we are once again seeing here kind of a precursor of Jesus Christ being in the temple, surrounded by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the enemies of Almighty God, who were the religious leaders of his day. And God, as a host, is preparing a table for him in the presence of actual enemies, not metaphorical ones. Because David has had his table set before this by Almighty God. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that taunts the armies of the living God? When I was watching the sheep, when I was being their shepherd, the Lord delivered into my hand the bear and the lion, and he will deliver this uncircumcised Philistine into my hands. The table had been prepared for David over all his life, and he knew it. You have anointed my head with oil, my cup overflows. In the midst of my enemies, as I sit at this table and celebrate in the temple, my cup is currently overflowing. You have anointed my head. In the past, I remember, and in my current situation, I know that you are with me and my cup is overflowing. And then in verse 6, surely goodness and mercy, right? That's how we all memorize it in the King James. And today we said, surely goodness and loving kindness. It's not unfortunate that mercy is there, but mercy isn't a full picture of what's going on here. Loving kindness is better. Loving kindness leads us to definitely the undergirding Hebrew there. It's Almighty God's loyal love. It's one of his primary characteristics in the Old Testament. It is mercy. Mercy is extended to us in God's loyal love. He does do that. But did you ever notice the next phrase? Surely goodness and loyal love, mercy, loving kindness of God will follow me. There is a holy pursuit happening here that the sheep is aware of. from the shepherd to the sheep, from the host to those being hosted. Life is being pursued. God, the covenant making and keeping God in his loyal love, is pursuing the sheep. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me, will pursue me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Not only does David, the psalmist, know about God's goodness to him in the past and setting a table in the presence of his enemies, and his cup is overflowing in his current situation, whatever that might be, in the presence of his enemies, he looks forward to eternity and says, I will dwell in the house of Almighty God forever. Forever. The future proves the past. In Psalm 6, Psalm 23, verse 6. The psalmist's current experience of the grace and presence of God at the table looks towards his immediate future, all the days of his life, but even further down as he dwells into the house of the Lord forever. Because he is the master of all believers. Now, the sheep is aware of its need, and the sheep is aware of the connection, the relationship, that God is the master of all believers who meets all of those needs. Mom, what need do you have today? Sheep, what need do you have today? What is it? Where is it in this psalm? It's somewhere in there. This is real life. Are you in the presence of enemies today? And the shepherd is preparing a table before you in the presence of those enemies? Is that the need? Recognize the connection then. Is there some ancient hurt? Is there some past joy? Current, future, whatever it is, in the midst of motherhood, the loss of a child, the separation of a child, the needs of the child. Do you need the 23rd Psalm today to know and understand that the master of all believers is comforting you with his rod and his staff, that he's taking care of the fears that you have over those things, about those things in the valley of the shadow of death? What are you afraid of? Do you know that the Lord is with you? Will you and I be like David in the midst of this? Are you anticipating? I'm looking at the moms right now. I'm looking back and forth at the graduation moms. Maybe it's your first or your last or your, you know, in the middle, whatever it is. Those of you who have young children, it's coming soon. It's coming. Is there some pain, some regret, some other thing that might be influencing you today as a parent, as a mom? Or maybe it's about your own mother, guys. Something she did or didn't do, something she missed, something that she was or wasn't, that has caused turmoil or joy or something else, where the master of all believers can redeem, can turn your sorrow into dancing. It's a profound piece of scripture. Far more able to minister to us and to those around us not only at funerals. Because the good shepherd is the Moab. Always has been, always will be. Can I get an amen? Yeah, good. We continue to worship together.